I want to take some time this morning. I want to just kind of take a Sunday off if I could. And I want to do something that I haven't done for 8 years. And I know this because I looked at my notes. I've actually got my notes going back even farther than that. 8 years ago, I took John 3:16 and just exegeted the passage for you. And I want to do it again. And I've updated, you know, my thoughts and as I went through this thing. So, great, you know, if you've got your Bibles, open them up to John 3:16. I love this verse. What a dumb thing to say. who doesn't love John 3:16? You know, every time you go to a sporting event, there's always some guy in the stands, you know. Have you ever wondered how many unbelievers grab their Bible somewhere out of the attic and go, I'm going to figure out what that says? Yeah, I don't know. I just kind of, I have to question a little bit the effectiveness maybe of just putting up a scripture reference. But, you know, hey, God bless them, you know. And not, you know, somebody's going to come up to me after the service now and tell me, I got saved by watching one of those sporting events one time. Don't be saying anything about that. So what I want to do here this morning is I want to take John 3:16 and I want to pick it apart. Not in the sense of criticizing it in any way, but in the sense of exegeting the passage and looking at it word for word and seeing what's here, because the essence of the gospel, as you well know, is contained in this verse, probably, arguably, the most well-known verse in the entire Bible. And I love the fact, let me just go ahead and read the verse, and then we'll pray, and then we'll kind of do this. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. All right. Father God, open our hearts. Open our hearts. We're walking on holy ground here today. So use this to speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This verse begins, as you would expect any verse that relates to salvation to begin, with the focus on God. And it begins with I think, two very, very important words, for God. And the reason that those are so important is because salvation is all about what God did for us and why he did it for us. And it's I've told you guys this many times over the years, that as often as I sit down and talk with people about the salvation that is ours in Jesus and try my best to make it all about God, you know, they keep people just naturally bring it back to them. It's all about them. Now, see, that's what sin does to us. Do you understand that sin makes us self-aware, that makes us self-centered, makes us just the whole self concept is a result of sin. You know, when we read this beautiful passage about God's relationship with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and there's this wonderful God-centered relationship that goes on until sin takes place, and suddenly, you know, after the man and the woman sin, they're not thinking about God anymore. They're thinking about themselves. In fact, the very first thing it tells us after they sin is that they knew that they were naked. And God even comes to them when he says he's walking through the garden in the cool of the day and calling out for Adam. He says, Adam, where are you? And Adam finally realizes there's no hiding from God, you know, good thought. And he says, I was ashamed because I was naked, so I hid. And God asked the question of Adam, which we've talked about many, many times. Who told you you were naked? And did you notice that Adam never answers the question? He never extends an answer. He goes, well, actually the snake was snickering a little bit or something like that. He doesn't say anything because it doesn't require an answer. The answer is no one told him he was naked. He figured it out. He wasn't aware of himself before sin. And so there was no shame. Shame comes with self-awareness, self-centeredness, me-centric thought processes and so forth. And so he was so God-focused and God-centered that it was like, I didn't even notice, you know, and so forth. Who told you you were naked? Suddenly at that particular point, when sin entered into the human race, beginning with with Adam and Eve. Whatever ability that God gave man to focus on God and to just and to apprehend God and so forth was turned inward. Was turned inward now. It was just moved this way. It began to look this way. I was ashamed. So I hid and it just became this just this me thing. And as soon as God started asking them about what they did, now they're starting to shirk the blame, and it's all about trying to protect me and try to divert, you know, the blame from me and so forth. And it's you know, you would have thought that something like that would have taken time to evolve, you know, but it was just instantaneous when sin came into man's heart that he became self-centered, self-aware. And it's no wonder then, I suppose, that when we're talking about what God did on the cross through Jesus Christ, his Son, that people always respond by saying, but me. But me. Well, what about you? Well, you know, I have really sinned. I prayed with a gal after second service just last Sunday to receive Christ right down here in the front of the auditorium, and I asked her when she came up if she knew that she was forgiven of her sins, and she said, "No, I'm honestly not sure." I said, "Why aren't you sure?" "Because I," and began explaining all the things that, you know, kept her from really having that assurance. But it was all predicated on what she had done, what she had been, where she had been, who she'd been with, and what they had done when they were there. But you see, the most powerful verse, I think, in the Bible that declares this essence of salvation doesn't start with you. It starts with him. For God. And that's who it's about. It's about what he did. Not what you've done, what he did. And if we could just get ourselves out of the picture for a minute, you know, we would be so much better off. We spend the entirety of our Christian lives trying to resist the temptation to think about me and my life. And everything I feel and everything I am or everything I want to be or what people think about me or what they don't think about me and if they notice me or if they don't notice me or if I've been hurt or if I've hurt others or something like that. It's all about us. And it keeps us from understanding the power of what God has accomplished for us. Let me show you a verse up here on the screen from Isaiah, in fact, chapter 15. And look at this. His own arm worked salvation for him. I love that verse. And it's a partial verse, but I love that. I really do. Because salvation is all about God working for him, the salvation that is ours. And who did it? His own arm did it. And in the Bible, you know, arm is always a reference to strength. So his own strength worked salvation. Okay? The Bible doesn't say, you know, and here's what you contributed to the whole salvation process. Well, you know, actually it does. But the only thing you contributed to the salvation equation was the sin that you needed to be saved from. That was the only thing you contributed. So it's all for God. So then we move on to the next part of the verse. The next two words are so loved. And this is now speaking of what that which moves the heart of God. And that is love. And I want you to notice something here. It doesn't just say God loved. It says God so loved. We like to hear the kids use that word, you know, today. You know, I still teach the senior high group on Sunday night. And I love being around those kids. And I love the language they use, you know, when it's not bad. But, I mean, I like the little nuances of grammar and things like that. Because, you know, They'll talk about something, you know, like a song or a movie, and one of them will say, "I am so getting that." you know, I am so going to that movie or something like that. You know, and it's just, and it's a word that they put into the phrase to express their, you know, desire. I mean, the impact of just how important this thing is. Well, that little word is a powerful word, because if I were to say to you today, you know, I am cold, it wouldn't have as much impact as if I said to you, I am so cold, right? I mean, it's just that one little word popped in that sentence really just amps it up a little bit, you know, cranks up the thing and so forth. And so it adds an element of expression that gets the idea across better. And when we start with the love of God, which already goes beyond our understanding, right? And then we put a little so in front of it. Now we've just amped it up even way more beyond our understanding. For God, not just loved, He so loved, right? Let me show you a quote I found about this. I think this is very interesting. Such a love as that which induced God to give His only begotten Son to die for the world could not be described. The passage does not attempt it. Yet there is an eternity of meaning in the simple particle so, leaving a subject for everlasting contemplation, wonder, and praise to angels and to men. I put that up there because I couldn't have said it any better if I had tried. You know, the Bible truly doesn't ever try to explain the fullness of God's love, but it does add little words like so that we might get a sense of the power of what is being expressed here, the intensity of what is being expressed here, which is summed up in just this powerful little word, God so loved. And once again, let me just say that the essence of our lack of understanding related to the love of God is predicated again upon our self-centeredness. We have a hard time understanding God's love because we're just self-directed. If we were more God-centered, God-directed, God-focused, we would have a greater sense or understanding of God's love. But what stands in the way is we start putting up all kinds of barriers as to why God can't love me. Here's why God can't love me. Because, and again, it's all about me. I start bringing up things about me. Right? So it stands in the way, you see? You know? But if you get out of the way and stop thinking and talking about yourself and start thinking and talking about God's love, pretty soon you start getting jazzed that this kind of love, this with this kind of intensity, could actually be yours. Now, the next part of the verse is also a very important thing for us to look at, and it is the term, or the phrase rather, the world. For God so loved the world. And now we're talking about the scope of God's love, okay? This is the scope. And what is the scope? The scope is the world, the whole world. In this context, the term the world means all of mankind, all of people who have ever lived upon the earth, the whole race of man and so forth. And by telling us in this verse that God so loved the world, we're learning something important about the character of God. Don't miss this. Because you and I both know that most of the people in the world either ignore God, don't really care for God, or out and out hate God. The vast majority of the people. And yet the Bible says, for God so loved the world. And that tells you something about somebody, doesn't it? When they love, when they are not being loved, you know. And I think that this was probably a fairly big issue for the disciples to grasp, for Nicodemus to grasp, who presumably is, you know, there's some doubt as to whether, well, forget it. I won't get into that. But you know, and the reason is because the Jews had kind of lost sight of the fact that God so loved the world. And they had pretty much just settled on the thing that God so loved the Jews, or anybody who converted to Judaism, and everybody else is fodder, you know, for the devil or fuel for the fires of hell. That's basically it. So God so loved us. And Jesus came along doing things like going to eat at a tax collector's house, and they absolutely were out of their mind with a lack of understanding. What in the world is this? They'd come to his disciples and say, does your master have any sense of propriety or wisdom? Doesn't he know that his stock portfolio just really sank in our minds? Because he went to go eat with sinners, you know. They had so lost the concept of the idea that God so loved the world that they couldn't understand it. Do you know, Christians, that we can do the very same thing? Have you noticed in the body of Christ we can begin to take an adversarial role toward the people of the world? Have you noticed that? Pretty soon, we Christians start doing the same thing. We're almost making that same mistake that the Jews made. We start talking about the world like them. Those people out there. And now we have our own little websites and we have our own little, you know, thing like this is us and that's them and there's the line and sort of a thing, you know, and it's just like and we're going like this to the world. Stay back. And we forget, for God so loved the world. Now that doesn't mean we go to the world in the sense of embracing the world and all that it has and all that all the sin and all the, you know, rebellion against God. That's not what I'm saying, and we do have to be very careful about that. But, you know, can we afford to back away from the world? Can we afford to no longer open our heart to the people of the world who are lost in darkness seeking a Savior? Can we afford to have that we versus they attitude, that adversarial sort of a relationship with the world? I know that the world is a constant draw upon your heart of temptation. I know that. And I know that there are great dangers that lie along the path of just being in the world. I understand that. But we have to have the discernment to know what areas for us are particularly danger areas. And we have to be connected to the body of Christ to lift us up, to be accountable to one another, to encourage one another, to encourage Scripture and prayer for one another. Because we're on the battlefield and there's no getting off. So we better be encouraging one another in the midst of the battle. The battlefield is the world, but let's never forget that while the battle rages on, God loves these people. Your neighbor who's, you know, doing all the things that, you know, you would never want you or your children to do is loved by God so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for that person. That drug house down at the end of the street and around the corner, that everybody kind of goes, you know, tisk, tisk, tisk. Oh, boy, I can't wait till they move out. Those people are loved by God. They're lost. I was doing that retreat from Calvary Caldwell, and I was listening to Pastor Bob Larson is the pastor in Caldwell at the Calvary Chapel there. He's a man who's a bit younger than myself, but he was sharing with the guys before he met Christ. He was a drug dealer. And pretty successful one. And, you know, God got a hold of his heart and changed him forever. Now he's pastoring a church. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But, you know, when people, it's kind of funny. Because I don't know about you, but I don't rub shoulders with drug dealers very often. In fact, I can't remember the last time. Maybe I did and I don't know it. But I forget. And when somebody says, I was a drug dealer, it's kind of like, whoa, it hits you. You know, it's kind of like, boom. Wow, that's heavy. You know, I didn't even take drugs. You know, and it wasn't because of virtue. I was too afraid. I didn't want to feel that way, you know, or something like that. But it hit me, you know, when he was telling the guys, yeah, I was dealing drugs. Wow. And today I look at this man and I love him. But I think to myself, would I have loved him before he came to Christ? Would I have looked at him with the same kind of love? I mean, it's easy to love somebody who's a believer. He's a pastor now. He's got his Bible out. He's loving on the guys. And we're arm in arm helping, you know, this retreat thing going on. And it's like, wow, Bob, I love you. But what about when he was out on the street dealing drugs or wherever it was going on? I know God loved him back then. I kind of wonder how maybe I would have felt. It gave me reason for pause, you know what I mean? So this is a truth that we as believers, you know, we can't afford to lose sight of this in any way, shape, or form. The next part of the verse says that he gave. It says, this is telling us now what God did to express his love, and, you know, he gave. It's one thing to care about somebody's condition. Even the Bible says, you know, if I say to someone, you know, hey, be warm and well-fed, but I don't do anything to help my brother's condition, then what good is it, you know, to basically, what do they say, you know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions? I mean, it's not in the Bible. It's an interesting phrase, you know. And what it basically means is that anybody can have good intentions. Good intentions, you know. Or even good feelings or care. You know, gee, I feel really badly about all the homeless people, but, you know, if I don't ever lift a finger to do anything, you know, then what good has my concern or care been? Well, God took the opportunity to express his love. We talked about his love, and it goes on to say, okay, for God so loved the world that he gave. He went beyond just the experience of feeling, and he went on to acting. It moved him to give, and that's the real expression of love. Let me have you check out another verse on the screen here. I want to show you, and I'm going to actually look at this from the New American Standard Bible, John 15:3. Greater love has no one than this, that he sits around and talks about how much he loves. No. It says that one lay down his life for his friends. Goes beyond the talking, the caring phrase from the emotional standpoint to the doing. The doing. God so loved the world that he gave. And then we see what, in our case, whom God gave. Here was the thing. The depth of God's love, it says he gave his one and only son, or his only begotten. The literal Greek here means the only born one. Meaning begotten of the Father. Not that he's only everyone that ever's been born, but the only born one of the Father. And which, of course, makes him equal with God. But I want to make you clear about one thing. We've been talking about God's love for us, but what about God's love for his son? You know, when we talk about, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, sometimes we forget how much the Father loves the son. You know? I mean, it just kind of doesn't really enter into the equation, but you know, at least on two unique and separate situations, God the Father spoke in the hearing of people on the earth, John the Baptist, the disciples, in one other instance, and said, "This is my beloved Son." And we hear that so often that it can become a little bit, well, it can have a lack of real impact to us, you know. Jesus Christ, the beloved of the Father. You know, you say it so quickly, you know. No. Think about something that, well, think about your own children. Think about how much you love them. Now multiply that by an amount that you can't even begin to understand. For God so loved the world that, here's who he gave. He gave his one and only beloved son. And the understanding of the intensity of the love that the Father had for the son causes us to ask the question, you know, would he really, truly deliver over that son to be lied about, to be betrayed, to be abandoned, to be mocked and beaten mercilessly and flogged and then finally nailed up on a cross? Would he really, really, truly allow, would you allow your child to go through that if you had a choice? I wouldn't. I'll just flat out tell you, I wouldn't. There's nothing, any parent will tell you, there's nothing more difficult than seeing your child suffer. You would wish 100 times over it were happening to you instead. Right, parents? This is, and you don't fully understand it until you have a baby. But and you're like, the day you have a baby, you know. You don't have, the hour that you have a baby, you know, you can have a woman who's like, you know, I'm not even sure I want to be a mother. And then she has a baby. Get away from this kid. You know, I mean, they're just, talk about a mama bear. You know, sort of a, and they're just, boy, don't get in between. You know, we even know this in nature. Don't get between a, you know, a mother bear and her cub, you know, unless you want to lose a limb or five. Well, you only have four. But they'll just keep eating after they get the four. And then so, and it's just, yeah, that's a dangerous place to be. Where do you think all that maternal instinct of protection came from? The heart of the Father and His love, you know, the love of His heart and His love for His Son. Can it be any less than our own love for our children? And yet that is what He did. He gave His Son. He handed the Son of His heart, you know. The Son of His heart, He handed over. And look at this verse from Romans. This is so beautiful. It says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Isn't that beautiful? So was the Father willing to do what I openly declared here today to you that I would not be willing to do? Yes, He did, and He was. He was willing to say, I'll give Him. The next part of the verse of John 3:16 are the words that whoever. And this is the scope. Now we're talking about the scope of to whom the invitation is extended. I got to be honest with you about something. I have the hardest time understanding people who want to limit the scope of God's redeeming love. I really do. Because there's people who get into like all kinds of theological this and that and the other thing. And they want to limit the... Well, you see, this isn't for everybody. This is only for people... And they come up with these little theological intricacies and nuances, you know, of the Greek that help us to understand that, you know, actually that when it says whoever, it doesn't mean whoever. It just means whoever of the... Whoever that's already the whoever. Those are the whoevers. Like, good me, why? Why do that? Just to make yourself feel a little more special? I mean, I already feel special enough, don't you? That we have to. It says here, and I'm comforted by this, whoever. Here it's repeated in the book of Revelation. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Whoever. What a wonderful thing that I don't have to go around, you know, kind of figuring out exactly just the dynamics of all this. I can just go and say, whoever. Do you want to know Jesus? Do you want to understand His love? Do you want to experience His forgiveness? Yeah, I kind of would like to do that. Well, it's available to whomever. You want to come? Yeah, sure. That's for you. And then people come back. You know what they say to you? Well, but I don't think that whoever means me. But why? Because they're thinking about themselves. The invitation is whoever. Stop thinking about yourself for a minute and just think about the invitation. Whoever. Whoever wants to come, let them come. If you're thirsty, come. Right? So, whoever what? Now we have an outlining of the terms. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him. Now, again, this is the terms or requirements of the offer of salvation. And I use the word terms because every covenant has terms. The Mosaic covenant had terms. You know, the law, we've been talking about that on Wednesday night in our study through Jeremiah. It's been very clear. We took time to even go back this last week to Leviticus and even revisit the terms as they were laid out for the nation of Israel from God. Every covenant has terms. Every covenant. Even a covenant that is made between a man and a woman, they stand up here. I've attended many, many weddings. I've officiated at many, many weddings and heard the terms of the covenant that these two people were making and taking toward one another. I promise to do this. I promise to do this. Those are the terms. Okay? So, what are the terms of the new covenant? Because remember, this is the new covenant. Jesus said to his disciples when he lifted up the glass, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant that is given to man." Well, the terms of the new covenant are this: whoever believes. Yeah, that's the good news. Whoever believes can enter into that covenant relationship with God. And the promise on his side is what we read in the rest of this thing. And it begins with, "shall not perish." Now we see the benefits, okay? Here's the benefits of the covenant. This is the payoff, if you will. I don't mean to use such a crass term. But those who believe, he says, shall not perish. And the word perish is a word that describes eternal destruction. It describes an eternity apart from God. It describes something that God has taken pains to make sure no one would ever have to experience. The fact of the matter is people will, but he has taken great pains to make sure no one has to. That they, if they believe, he says, they shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that's, of course, the last part of the verse. You say, "Pastor Paul, tell me what eternal life is." Man, I wish I could. I really do. I have a hard time not believing eternal life, but just explaining it. Because I don't really have a whole lot to relate to. Because everything, eternal life doesn't just mean life for eternity, although it does encompass that aspect of immortality. But it goes way beyond that. It's well, you know what? I've used this verse before. I've shown you this verse before, but I got to do it again. It's in 1 Timothy. Paul's writing to Timothy and he says, "In this way they will lay up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." I think that that's probably one of the best descriptions that we're going to get this side of glory as to what is eternal life. It's the life that is truly life. We get so fixated on this life and we go through this life taking the white knuckle flight because we don't want anything to end this life. Paul says that what comes after this is the life that is truly life. It's really living. But see, I can understand why we have such a hard time because, you know, we've really only gotten a down payment of that. And it's hard to relate to. Eternal life, eternal living, living in the never removed presence of God forever. Can't go there, right? Just I'd love to go there in terms of understanding, and of course I'm looking forward to going there one day for real. But I can't go there in my understanding. I can't get across that chasm. But I am convinced within myself, more so as the years go on, that this life that we so tenaciously hang on to is just a vapor, a hint of what real life is, the life that is truly life. We have the promise of eternal life, but guys, this isn't it. We're not living it right now. The Bible says that when he comes back, he's going to bring the rest. So that's what we're looking forward to, amen? I'm going to ask the men who are serving communion to ready themselves. We're gonna do this here this morning and just open our hearts to the things that we've been talking about here this morning related to John 3:16.